You know, the very fact that you've come out tonight, I think, is a real credit to your desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and a real evidence of your love for the Lord, because let's face it, in the United States of America tonight, most people will not walk across the street to hear the Word of God taught. It's interesting that if you go to other countries, people will walk for days to come to something similar to what we have here. The only difference is we don't have nice things to eat and drink at every break. We have people who walk for 7 days across the mountains and cross borders illegally and risk imprisonment, torture, and even death to be able to come and spend a few days together and study the Word of God. But that's not the norm in the country in which we live. Let me see if I can just kind of pull together the thoughts of our last class to lay a foundation for us to build on during this hour. James is telling us that there's something in the story of Job that can make a difference in our life. And it's not the fact that we suffer as much as or more than. I've had many people say to me, I think I suffered more than Job. Well, fine. If you think you suffered more than Job, okay. But the point is, I have to say I doubt it, but the point is, maybe you did. I think the Apostle Paul probably suffered more than Job. So it's possible. But the one thing I know is that the way Job got through is the way you and I ought to get through. The lesson still applies. So you've heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. You have seen that the Lord is very merciful. We could actually translate that extremely compassionate. The Lord is extremely compassionate and merciful. Somehow, in the wisdom of God, your heavenly Father, because of what His Son accomplished for you and I on the cross, through the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit at work in your life and in my life, using His Word, wants to bring you and I to that joyful end. Whatever your trials, whatever the suffering, whatever the cause. I don't know about you, most of my suffering has been self-induced. Most of my afflictions have come not from strange things that came upon me, but strange things I brought upon myself. And yet as I look back over the years, I can see how God has been so compassionate and merciful with a weak, frail, broken man to keep lifting me up, to keep giving me light, to keep opening doors, to keep carrying me when I was too broken to even walk. And I can look back and I can say, in my experience, at least to this date, and I don't expect it to change, what Job is saying is absolutely true. As a matter of fact, above and beyond. What he says is really an understatement. To say that God is extremely compassionate and merciful is really an understatement. When Paul introduces the 2 Corinthian epistle as he begins to write to this church that was so rebellious and so carnal and brought so much suffering and affliction within their local assembly, Paul writes to them and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comfort, the God of all mercy." He wants them to understand that the fountain of God's grace and mercy and compassion is an endless fountain. And God's desire is that that fountain well up in your life and in my life. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And we probably could expand that translation just a little bit to say, "He who believes and keeps believing in me." Walk by faith. Habakkuk tells us the just shall live by faith. So profound was that statement that it laid the foundation for all New Testament doctrine. You find it repeated by Paul in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and then again in the book of Hebrews by whoever the author of Hebrews was. The just shall live by faith. Our problem is that oftentimes we pervert what faith means. We think, for example, that faith is knowledge, that faith is academic achievement in the Word. We might think that faith is expressed by going to seminary and getting a number of degrees behind our name and in that way showing our devotion to God. I'll read you a little poem tomorrow that talks about the unwise pastor who missed just by this much the plan of God for his life, and in missing it just that much, he missed it all. We often define things the wrong way. And so as we go from James 5:11 to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where he's telling us that it's worth considering when affliction comes into your life, because God has a purpose for that affliction, and just maybe the real problem in your life is the person that stares back at you every day when you look into the mirror. Maybe the real enemy is not lurking in someone else who's done you dirty, someone else who's caused you pain, some circumstance that you couldn't avoid. Maybe all of those things have been permitted and allowed by a God who searches the hearts and the souls of men and sees in you something that needs to be broken, something that needs to be eradicated, something that is offensive in his sight, something that is disgusting to his holiness. And therefore, God, being a merciful God who is exceedingly compassionate and loving, is willing to do anything to bring you to a point of peace with him and peace within yourself. Ecclesiastes asked the question, and I'll just give you a few points to jot down if you're in the habit of writing these things down. They may help you. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Consider your adversity, for who can straighten what God has made crooked? Is there a crook in your life? Is there something that's out of place in your life? Is there something that seems crossways in your life? Is there a thorn in the flesh? Is there a wound in the heart? Consider the following things. Number one, every life will have a crook that has been placed there by God. Every life will have a crook that has been placed there by God, and probably not one, probably many. But whatever it may be, it's a crook that God has made crooked. And secondly, every crook, or crooked thing, if you want to use that phrase, every crooked thing has a divine purpose. Some of you know when I came to be with you a couple of years ago, when I walked up the steps, you probably saw me kind of struggling up the steps. I went through 15 years of a degenerating hip. And I asked God many times why, because God knows how much I love to move. And not only do I love to move, I have to move to do what I perceive to be the call of God in my life. When I go overseas, I have to be able to walk long distances on very difficult trails. And I found myself, it didn't stop me from going, but it sure made going a whole lot harder. And I found myself, as I would struggle along with a cane, saying, God, why did you call me to go to these people all these miles through the jungle, over the mountains, across the desert, and then cripple me? Doesn't make sense. Well, it actually did. As I look back, I see that it made perfect sense. I tried very hard, and my wife will confirm this, during the entire time that I went through that, to give God glory and say there's a purpose for which God allowed this in my life. Privately, of course, I would argue with God. You know, why have you allowed this? There's, you know, this doesn't make sense. But I knew deep down that God was doing something in my life. And I believe that I learned things. And I'll tell you what I did. I latched on to a biblical character that was crippled by God. Anybody come to mind? Remember Jacob? I began to study Jacob, and I began to think about how Jacob related to my life. And I began to see that in Jacob's wrestling with the Lord, Jacob was used to getting his way. And he thought that if he wrestled hard enough with God, he could get God to conform to his plan for how things should work out in his life. He cheated his brother, he deceived his father, and then all of it began to turn back on him when his father-in-law deceived him. He deceived his father by presenting himself as his brother Esau when his father was blind, and then he goes into a dark tent one night expecting Rachel, and behold, Leah. Somebody deceived him in the same way. And so God began a work in this broken, twisted man's life. This man whose name meant cheat, chiseler, con man, conniver, crook. And God finally brought him to a point on the riverside at Peniel, the face of God. He came to where he saw the face of God in the angel that wrestled with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, in Old Testament appearance. And as he wrestled, he couldn't win, but he didn't want to lose. Until finally the figure that he wrestled with said, "The day is dawning and I must go." And suddenly he realized that he was about to lose something very precious. And that while he had been fighting to subdue this person to his will, this person was the author of his life. And now, rather than trying to throw his opponent to the ground, he begins to cling to him like a baby. And he cries out and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." What was he saying? "I'm a broken man. I'm helpless. I am in need. I am finally humbled." You know, the Lord did an amazing thing. As we study the life of Jesus and how he dealt with his disciples, he never spared them when he needed to be blunt with them. He always spoke the truth. And so he said to Jacob, who has now just cried out for mercy, "What is your name?" Why did he do that? Because the last time Jacob had been asked his name, he lied. And so the Lord brought him back into a situation that forced him to think back in his life and look back in his life and realize the starting point of all of his misery was his own absorption with himself. He was wrapped up in himself. He was so self-centered. And he had to realize and he had to confess, "I'm Jacob. I am what I am. I am what you've called me. I am what you say I am. I am a twisted, broken, evil, selfish, proud, arrogant, self-seeking man." And then the Lord, who is abundantly compassionate and merciful, said, "I'm going to change your name. Now that you see yourself as you are, now that I've brought you to the point that I want you to be, you realize that the issue is not Esau who's coming to kill you, not your father-in-law who deceived you. The problem is right here. And what we need, Jacob, is transformation of your heart. We need a changed man. We need a changed life. And therefore I will change your name from Jacob to Israel, a prince having power with God and men." And that was the beginning of the transformation of that man's life until he became in his old age a wonderful, a wise, a humble, and a marvelous man of blessing to generations. That's what God wants to do in your life. That's what James is calling us to, an endurance that will find God's purpose. Every crook has a divine purpose. Furthermore, every purpose begins with humility. The realization of what God is trying to do in your life and in my life begins with brokenness. When Christ took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the only way that he could feed that multitude was by breaking it. God wants you and I to be the bread and the fish that feeds and nourishes some other soul. And the only way that he can use us is that he has to bring us to a point of brokenness. Some of us are very hard to get to a point of brokenness. It takes a long time. Not only does every purpose begin with humility, but every crook plus humility ends in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and the blessing of the individual. That believer who allows his crook to bring him to a point of brokenness where he learns humility so that he's able now to start the whole issue of life. What does Proverbs tell us? Guard your heart, for from it come the issues of life. What is the heart? The heart is the wellspring. You could call it the mainspring of your life. It's what makes you move. It is the thoughts and the intents. It's the inclinations. It's the leanings that go on in your deepest, darkest inner being. And that you and I need to guard. And folks, I'll tell you, everything out there is designed to pervert and destroy it. And only God's Word can heal it and preserve it. And that's why we're here. And if we can begin from a point of humility and brokenness, our future is bright. I don't know what you see on the horizon tomorrow. I see blessing. I see great expectation. I anticipate difficult times. I expect that we're going to see some things we've never seen before. That's what life's all about. But I also expect that if I will keep growing in the lessons God has taught me, and if we will grasp what we're here to study this weekend, each and every one of us can walk out of here with our head held high and our hearts filled with hope and encouragement and excitement, because we serve a God who is not subject to the circumstances of time. We serve a God who is working according to an eternal plan. We serve a God who has called us not only to know His glory and to enter His glory, but to share that glory forever and ever, and actually to be an instrument of praise and a trophy to His grace forever and ever. That's God's plan for you. God has designed you. He has created us for this time. I often say to people, we were born for these times. When people say how gloomy it is, how difficult it is, listen, we were born for these times. Rise to the challenge of this time. But do it not with a stoic mentality that whatever comes, I'm just going to gut my way through it. But with the idea that I will choose day by day to follow a path that will make me more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. That I truly can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That God's purpose for my life is that Christ be glorified and that I share ultimately in that glory. For if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. How important is your suffering to God? It's that important. You say, well, no, that means people who suffer on the mission field, or people who are persecuted for their faith, or people who get martyred. No, that means common people, just like you and me, in the circumstances of our life right now, with whatever we may be facing, that suffering situation is your personal invitation to share the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. Does that change your attitude toward what you may be facing right now? It certainly changes mine. My father taught me a little poem. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each must build, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What will you make out of what life hands you? Because ultimately it is not life that hands it to you. It is the Lord who permits it in a sinful and broken world. And yes, it comes often with malice. Yes, it will often come in the form of hate. Yes, it will come in the form of deception. Yes, it will come in people who deceive you and break your heart. They're not the issue. We count them blessed who endure. You have seen the perseverance of Job, and you have seen that the Lord is merciful. Do you think Job's three friends were there to lift and encourage? I think that was their initial purpose in coming. But I think the enemy got a hold of them to use them as the most painful, cruel barbs that he could fire into the heart and the soul of that man, along with his wife. I heard one pastor that say, God took away everything Job loved and left his wife. And there was a reason for that. She would become a tool by the enemy, along with his three friends, to attack him, to malign him, to accuse him, and ultimately to break the heart of that great man. And I am so thankful that God broke his heart. Because what he saw when his eyes were open is worthy of consideration. Turn with me to the book of Job. Obviously, Job is a big book. We'll not have time to spend a lot of detail, but possibly I can just bring a few things together that might help this book make a little sense to us. You know the story how in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we are introduced to a man who lived in very ancient times. By the way, for those of you that may not be familiar, the book of Job is considered by scholars to be the oldest book in our Bible. It was probably written before Moses penned the Pentateuch. It is an ancient book. In the time of Job, the nation of Israel had not yet come into existence from any evidence that we have. And so in this misty past, the story of this man who is called in the first five verses, let me just read it for you so you can see. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. By the way, that's not man's estimation, it is God's evaluation of this man. He was an honorable, upright believer. And then it tells us of his sons and daughters and his possessions. And at the end of verse 3, we see man's estimation of him, where it says, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. We have God's evaluation, an honorable, blameless, upright man. We have man's evaluation, the greatest of all the people of the East. And then we see into the heart of this guy. And it tells us how he would often, on occasions where his children would meet together to celebrate one another's birthday. By the way, I just passed a milepost earlier in the week. I passed the great 6-0. The big one. And it's only the big one because I haven't hit the great 7-0, which some of you have already journeyed beyond. And I really love birthdays only because they tell me I'm getting closer to home. And sometimes I feel like it. But when his children would gather together and they would celebrate one another's birthday, a fear entered Job's heart. And only parents who love their children and know the potential that their children have for evil and self-destruction can understand the fear of Job. His fear was that in the time of feasting, as these days ran their course, he would send and sanctify them. He would rise early, this is verse 5, and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this he did constantly. If you'll hold your place right here and turn with me to chapter 3, he lets us in a little bit. Because, see, you and I always want to ask the wrong question. We always want to ask the question, why? Why did God let this happen to me? That's the wrong question. Because God's not going to answer that question. The right question is, what? What does God want me to do with this? While God will not tell you why he allowed it to happen, he will tell you what he wants you to do with it. That's the purpose of our study. And so Job, lets us in on a little secret here in chapter 3 and verse 25 when he says, after his sons and daughters have died, after he's lost his wealth, he's lost his possessions, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me and what I dreaded has happened to me. God saw in the heart of this man what you and I can't see. And that was fear. And you know, there's one thing about fear and faith, they can't live together. Either faith will drive out fear or fear will drive out faith. But they're opposed to each other. And therefore, this fear that kept gnawing at his heart that maybe his children had sinned was something that needed to be dealt with, probably along with a lot of other things. And don't you find it interesting that as the story continues to develop, and going back to chapter 1, you remember how in verse 6, it begins to tell us that there was a great angelic convocation, and the angels gathered from far and wide, and into the convocation walked Satan himself. Now, Satan had a bone in his throat, so to speak. The bone that was stuck in his craw was this guy down on earth named Job. He hated him. He knew him. He knew him by reputation. He had hung up posters in the halls of hell saying, wanted, I'll give a reward to anybody that can bring this guy down. I want to break his faith. I want to destroy his testimony. I want to end his ministry. I want this guy finished. Apparently none of his lesser demons could accomplish it. So one day Satan walks into the halls of heaven and God said, hey, by the way, have you noticed Job down there? Have you noticed how faithful he is? Job said, sure. You put a hedge around him, haven't you? You put a hedge around his family. You put a hedge around all that he has. The devil lets us in on a very important secret. Nothing can penetrate the shield around you unless God gives it permission. Satan couldn't touch him. But he said, you strike him. You curse him. You take from him what he has. You hit those children that he loves, he'll curse you to your face. In essence, he was saying Job's faith is a mercenary faith. No one believes out of pure motives. Have you ever heard people call Christianity a crutch? I tell them it's not a crutch, it's my iron lung. It's my life support system. So God said, okay. You want to hit him? Everything that he has is in your hand, but don't touch his body. Notice, God puts the limits on your suffering. Get this idea in your mind right now. No suffering can come to you without two things. Number one, limitation put on it by God. And number two, an end date. Every suffering has a use by date. There is a point of time where the suffering is going to end. Just get it in your mind. God places the limits. God sets the boundaries. God says it's going to last so long. And as he said to the sea, this far you will come and no further. And so Satan goes and strikes the family. But don't you find it interesting that he struck the family in such a way that it would appear to Job that his fears had been realized? When did he strike the children? On the day that they were gathered together to celebrate someone's birthday. The very day that Job was most concerned that in their light and partying mood, they might somehow curse God. Satan strikes his possessions, takes away his wealth, and sets it up in such a way that one runner after another comes to Job in waves of affliction. And I know I'm not the only one here who has known such waves. You know, when something comes and you think it can't get any worse than this, and then a few minutes later the phone rings and you're going, oh no, what's happening? It's even worse. And then a few minutes later, oh no, how far is this going to go? And it just seems like it's wave after wave after wave. And each one just beats you down and beats you down. Until you just wonder, how will I live through this? If you haven't been there, I wouldn't say that I would wish it on anyone. I know some of you know what I'm talking about. And we'll probably go through it again sometime. Look at the end of chapter 1 when Job says in verse 20, after these three runners have come, first he's lost his livestock, his wealth, his possessions, finally his family. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Verse 18, suddenly a great wind came from the wilderness and fell on him, and I'm the only one to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. These were signs of mourning in the ancient world, and he fell to the ground. What's the next word? You know, we use this word, I think, tritely in our time. This word worship. It first occurs. Does anyone remember where it first occurs in the Bible? It's always good to check and find out where a word comes in first in the Bible. There you go. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's taking Isaac, his son, up to the altar. He's going to sacrifice his son. He says to his servants, you stay here with the donkeys. My son and I will go yonder and worship. What was he planning on doing? Sacrificing his son. What does that tell us about worship? It comes at a price. Worship is costly. Sometimes it's costly just as we stand with a great group like the one leading us here, and we're singing songs that are songs full of cheer and full of joy, and yet you may be singing those songs crying in your heart with a broken heart. That's worship. That's worship. It's costly because it's valuable, because it's the ability to give God the praise and the honor when nothing makes sense. It's the ability to say, I trust Him not just when things are going good, I trust Him when things are going bad. It's the ability to say, I think I know God, and when God appears to me and acts to me in the way that I think God should act, I worship Him. But when it seems that He no longer hears me, that I cry in vain, that He ignores my pleas, that He has forsaken me, I worship Him still. Job worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What quality of God is Job talking about? What characteristic of God's nature is he talking about? He's talking about His sovereignty. He is Lord. What does Lord mean? He's in charge. He commands. He controls everything. He is in authority over the greatest events that shake history. And the smallest pebble of sand moved on the seashore. Now, I'm not a fatalist. Please don't get the idea that I'm saying that we are automatons, that God just moves, and if you do something, it's because God made you do it. I do not believe that at all. But I am saying that God commands the events in this universe to His glory. And sometimes He commandeers events for His glory. In our rebellion, in our arrogance, in our disobedience, God is able to take us and break us and bring us to the foot of the cross, to the humility that Peter felt after making his boast, even if everyone forsakes you, I'll never leave you. And Jesus said, Peter, tonight you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter, when he heard that cock crow, and you remember in one of the gospel accounts, it says Jesus turned and looked at him. That had to be a piercing look. And like Jacob wrestling with the Lord at Peniel, there came the time when broken disciple Peter met Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Circumstances very similar. Peter was at a fire warming himself when he denied his Lord three times. He was standing at a fire breakfasting with the Lord on the seas, on the shore of Galilee, when Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you remember? Are you keeping track, Peter? Are you making a connection here? Do you see why I'm doing what I'm doing? Do you understand why I withdraw my restraining hand of grace to even allow your own sinfulness and your own arrogance to bring you to the point of denying me so that I can make of you a better man? I'm going to throw something out to you, and I don't say this in any sense. I say it with absolute reverence. Don't take it and misuse it. If you do, it'll be on your head. David became a better man when God one day withdrew his hand and allowed David to fall into the sin with Bathsheba. Now, I know that it's a common Christian position that after David's sin, he was never as great as he used to be. I believe he was greater. You know why? Read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. See him cry out in the darkness and the agony of his sinfulness and his brokenness. And you see the hope that runs through even those outpourings of his grief. Jesus did not demote Peter from being the leader of the disciples. He reinstated him. He confirmed his original call, which tells me something about you and I. When you falter, when you fall, when you fail, you may surprise yourself. You're not going to catch God by surprise. He knew you from eternity past. In his mind, he laid all your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross before you were ever born. But if you are broken and humble, he'll take you and put you back together. And he'll use you in a greater way. And he'll take, and we'll see this as our study continues tomorrow, those sad events of your life and turn them into a ministry of blessing and edification and enrichment in the hearts and the souls of other people. You know, when I stand before any group, I am humbled beyond belief. I am not a humble man. I'm an arrogant man. But I am humbled beyond belief. And just in my prayers tonight before coming, I said to God that you would allow me the privilege of opening your word and sharing it. If even one soul is strengthened, encouraged, uplifted, and healed. What a privilege. A privilege beyond any right that I have to expect. Why would God do that? And above all, why would he do it through me? Well, as a young Bible college student, I remember opening 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading the text that said God uses the weak to confound the mighty, and he uses the foolish to confound the wise. He takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing to show that the work that he does is of him and not of someone else, so that no one could boast except in the Lord. When I read that God uses the weak, foolish, base, despised, the nothings, man, I was encouraged. I said, I'm overqualified. Little did I know then how qualified I was. So Satan comes back in chapter 2 to another meeting of the angels. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant in chapter 2 and verse 3? And Satan says, sure. Verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. In other words, take his wealth, take his riches, take his possessions, even take his children. He is so self-centered, as long as you don't touch him, he'll keep trusting you. Touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face. By the way, could I ask you this question in the honesty of your heart and soul? How many times when Satan afflicted you, have you cursed God to his face? You say, well, I would never do such a thing. Isn't that what we do when we say, God, this isn't fair? We're saying to a just God that he's not fair. God, you are righteous, but this isn't right. You know, here is this woman that I married that is driving me crazy, and how could you let this happen to me? I'm surprised God doesn't open heaven and say, do you remember that time when you said, I do? That's an important vow. That means I am making a intelligent, rational, volitional decision. And that decision has consequences. You say, well, if I'd have known the consequences. But the consequences are designed to make you to build you and to teach you that love is not something that you feel. Love is something you choose. To love someone because I'm attracted to them, to love someone because they appeal to me, to love someone because they give me a feeling of importance and satisfy my desires, and they make me happy. That's not love, that's demonism. That is Satanism. And therefore God tries to teach each one of us in the most intimate relationship that's possible on the face of this earth, the relationship between the husband and the wife, how much our Savior loves us. When we are disagreeable, when we are deceptive, when we are hurtful, when we are thoughtless, He loves and He loves and He loves. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship of the husband and the wife, and he speaks of the wife submitting to the husband as the church to Christ, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, the whole thrust of the text is not so much about marriage as it is about our relationship with Christ, because at the end he says this is a great mystery. I'm sure there are many of us here tonight that marriage is still a mystery too. But he says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. He says, I'm trying to take an earthly relationship and use it to teach you about your relationship to your Savior. And if we can grasp within the terms and the limitations and the difficulties of this earthly relationship what it truly means to love, that love is sacrificial. God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? He gave everything He had. His only begotten Son. How often was He willing to be hurt? Again and again and again and again and again. And Peter may have betrayed Him 3 times. But even Peter had to learn the lesson that when your brother offends you, it's not 7 times. It's 70 times 7. In Peter's simple fisherman's mind, that was an infinite number. Peter, how do you forgive if you want to be like Christ? You forgive and forgive and forgive and you keep loving, because love transforms lives. And love is sacrificial. I believe I said this to you last year when I was here, and I don't say it to embarrass, but I learned the love of Jesus Christ by my wife. She showed me the love of Jesus Christ. When I was unlovable, she loved me. When I was disagreeable, she loved me. When I was unbearable, she bore with me. And I began to learn something of the love of Christ. Because you see, you and I are not here to get what we can get. We are here to give, to invest, to sow seed that we'll lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We'll get our getting there. And so Satan comes in again and says, touch the man's body, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. The Lord said in verse 6, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Once again, there's a limitation. Nothing can pass through the shield but by God's permission. That's why both James and Solomon tell us that it's worth considering the afflictions of God, because ultimately they're ordained by Him. He allows them for a purpose. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Isn't it interesting that sometimes those who are closest to us hate us the most because of our faith? He said to her, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Now, I want you to think about this. In his first statement, he said, God took, God gave away. What was he telling us about God? Sovereignty. In this statement, he says, shall we not accept adversity as well as prosperity? Isn't that part of God's dealings as well? Is He not in control in the one just as much? Is He not still the Lord when everything in my life is going wrong? Here He's telling us something about our need and His need at this time, and that is humility. The only proper response to God's sovereignty is utter humility. This is called, turn with me back to James, James chapter 1, and I'll wrap this up. It's been a long night. I think by rights I'm supposed to go 5 more minutes, but I'm going to do something very unusual and stop early. Well, I say I will. I may yammer on for another 5 minutes. This is where we're going to begin tomorrow. This is where Job started, but he ended much more so in this area. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And I want you to see here that this is the theme of the whole book of James. It runs all the way through the book of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember in 5:11 he said, we count them blessed. The idea of blessedness and joy go together. At the end of the book, he's saying, learn from the experience of Job. At the beginning of the book, he's saying, here's what I want you to do. This is the goal of this book. This is what I hope to produce in you. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. These people have been scattered. These are believing Jews who had been scattered through persecution. I believe the persecution of Acts chapter 8, and they had lost a lot. And James is saying to them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom. In other words, James is saying, if you're having a hard time with this, you lack wisdom. If you lack wisdom, all you have to do is ask. Wisdom is not something for acute, intelligent minds. It's been said, wisdom is not in knowing much, but in knowing what matters. Wisdom is knowing the essential thing. And therefore, in your test, in your trial, in your heartache, in your difficulty, if you lack wisdom, how can you tell if you lack wisdom? If you're screaming into the night sky, why? I'd say some wisdom would help, don't you think? I had a brother-in-law, had to make a decision one time. He wrestled, he agonized, he asked questions, he counseled. He got people to give him advice. And finally, after days and weeks of wrestling with this problem, he walks out in front of the house and he raises his fist to the heavens and he says, I don't know what to do. You ever been there? We need wisdom. We're going to find out that wisdom is a very rare, valuable commodity. You need wisdom tonight. We need wisdom for the days ahead. We need wisdom for the times in which we live. But it's not so much out there that is the issue. It's right here. I'll let you in on a little secret. The plan to reach the world for Christ is the same plan as reaching you for Christ. What do I mean by that? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. You and I should not look anywhere but here for the beginning of God's solution for whatever we may face. Because if it doesn't start with change here, God changing your circumstances will not help you. In fact, the reason He won't change your circumstances is because it would curse you. A traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day. A teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear. the other all the joy. What's your tomorrow going to be like? Choose today. God bless you. I'm going to close in prayer. And I hope you have good rest tonight. I hope to see you back in the morning. Father, we thank you that your word truly is a piercing instrument. That for those who have ears to hear, it reaches to the very core of our being, to the very depths of our heart. Father, how we need to be changed. How we need to be humbled. How we need to see Christ in all his glory. Realize that the ultimate issue in our afflictions and sufferings is not us, but him. And understand that we have been given a marvelous privilege, and that is to be called by his name. To be called according to your purpose in order that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Teach us that all of our afflictions are opportunities to share his suffering. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We in our weakness and frailty, often in our temptations, fall into sin. But how gracious that our victorious and loving Lord reaches down to us in the midst of our times of difficulty, discouragement, comforts, encourages, lifts, strengthens, washes, cleanses, restores, lifts up, rebuilds, and uses us for his glory. Father, I have sitting before me tonight souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. I pray that there will not be one here tonight that has never chosen to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And these things we write to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How I pray that there will not be one child of God here tonight who will fall short of the destiny you designed for them. A destiny that would bring eternal joy and glory and reward and blessing. Because it magnifies the greatest of all, your Son and our Savior. Let the word sink down deep in our hearts. May God the Holy Spirit have freedom to work in and through us to accomplish your purpose. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You've been a wonderful audience. I hope I'll see you tomorrow.